Good morning to you all. I'd like to invite you to turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. We want to read the first part of this chapter as we begin our studies this morning. Isaiah 11. You will recall that when God gave his commission to the prophet Isaiah, as you read in chapter 6, he told Isaiah that he would speak to the nation, but that they would not hear. That he would give them many object lessons, but they would not see and perceive. And Isaiah naturally said, well, Lord, how long is this going to continue? It seemed like the Lord was giving him a ministry that was doomed from the start. He told him to speak to the nation, but at the same time he told them they wouldn't listen. How long, Lord, will this keep up? And the Lord told him, well, really until my judgment comes upon this nation. And then to illustrate his judgment, God said that just like you would cut down a big oak tree, God was going to cut down the nation of Judah. But he, in that solemn word to Isaiah, reminded him, however, that the stump would remain and that the holy seed would be in the stump. And now in chapter 11, he picks up the theme, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today for the beauty of this morning, for every evidence of your mercies to us. We give you thanks for the privilege of coming together now to focus our attention upon the things of Christ. We pray that we will be the object of the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God as we ponder the Scriptures. Speak to us. We need your ministry in this hour. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we've read together what is obviously a messianic passage. That branch that would spring forth out of the stem or the stump of Jesse. The picture is really a beautiful one. The solemn thought was that like cutting down a big oak tree, God was going to cut down the nation in judgment. But as he is always faithful to do, we saw that last night, in his covenant faithfulness, he always had a remnant. And the stump would remain, he told Isaiah. But then later on he said, Isaiah, and out of that stump a shoot will come. And that will be a fruitful branch. And he, did you see all the personal pronouns? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Verse 3, and he will delight. He will not judge by, but his ear. Do you see all the personal pronouns? Who is in view here? The Christ. The Messiah. This is messianic. It is one of a great many passages in the Old Testament scripture that pointed forward to that one who would come as the anointed one of God. The one that is first spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, where in that hour of crisis, of human crisis, God reminded our first foreparents that the seed of the woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. In the process, his heel would be bruised. And from that point on, right on through the ages, God was unfolding, by way of revelation, more and more of a verbal picture of one who would come, the anointed one. The one anointed of God to fulfill all of those purposes of God in redemption and salvation. The one who would restore all that was lost in Eden in that tragic day when our foreparents sinned against God and plunged the whole human race into sin. The Christ, the Messiah. And we notice too in reading through this passage, by the way, I think we see something of the sevenfold dimensions of the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the Messiah in this passage. We won't take time to dwell on that, although that's a very important theme. But notice that the prophet has his mind swept on to these qualities of Messiah. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Just two quick observations here from this passage. First of all, notice that faithfulness becomes a messianic quality. Faithfulness would characterize the Messiah. This attribute of God, God is faithful. This attribute of God would also be an attribute of Messiah. Faithfulness would be the belt around his waist. A second observation here is that you find faithfulness tied in with righteousness. Now we're going to see that a number of times this weekend as we look at various passages of Scripture which have to do with the faithfulness of God. You will notice that in a number of places, these two characteristics are tied together. Now, we know that there are many attributes that God reveals of himself in the Scriptures. By the way, it may be well here to pause and define the word attribute. When we speak of the attributes of God, we speak of those high and lofty qualities which God attributes to himself. You know that the Scriptures are a revelation of God to man. This is the Word of God. And in this Word, God reveals himself. He describes himself. He tells us what he is like. He attributes certain qualities to himself. And these qualities we call attributes. You realize that the words have the same root. To attribute to oneself are attributes. Those lofty qualities that God attributes to himself, his attributes. Faithfulness is one. And it's interesting, as I said, how many, many times we find righteousness and faithfulness paired, tied together when discussing the attributes of God. Righteousness will be the belt around his loins, faithfulness the belt around his waist. Faithfulness would be a messianic attribute. Now, just for a moment, thumb over, if you will, to the passage of Scripture in Hosea chapter 2, verse 20. And you will see there Hosea making another statement to this same effect. Hosea 2. When the Bible gets old, the pages soak up moisture, don't they? 2 and verse 20. And the context, again, you remember, is that Hosea the prophet was a man who experienced in his own family situation something of an object lesson of that which was going on with regard to the nation of Israel. Do you remember he married? 3 children were born to that marriage. God named those children. The names are very significant because they reflected the dimensions of God's dealings with the nation. Hosea's wife, Gomer, became unfaithful, followed in an affair, followed some man and left him, and then another affair and another and so on, and eventually she was sort of lost in society, in her degradation. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Hosea, she's still your wife. Go get her." And we can see Hosea going up and down the streets of the town, looking in all the unseemly places. And eventually one day, he found her. Where? In the slave market. I can see him passing the slave market, and there he sees on the slave block, up for auction, this haggard-looking, bleary-eyed, leathery-skinned woman. Gomer. Swipe. And he says, and I bought her. Not for 30 pieces of silver. You know, I stand in awe when I think of the ancient people who managed to keep their economy stable from the days of Joseph to the time of Christ. 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave. We can't even keep our economy stable for 1 year. And they did it for millennia. But he didn't buy her for 30 pieces of silver. What price did he pay? 15 pieces of silver and a small measure of bark. Half price. Half price. She wasn't even worth the going price of a slave. But he bought her. And he took her home. He said, look, the laws of marriage were not strong enough to keep you here, but the laws of slavery are. You're twice mine. Now you stay here. This is where you belong. And thus the Spirit of God says, Hosea demonstrated the love of God in that relationship. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. But of course it pictured the relationship of God to his ancient people. And we know that Israel, the faithless wife of Jehovah, corrupted herself and turned from him and committed spiritual adultery. And God put her away in shame. But think of this state in chapter 2. And he says in verse 19, now speaking messianically, and I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, there it is, and justice, in loving kindness, in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Now that's messianic prophecy. That's looking forward to that day when in the kingdom of Messiah, Israel will be restored as the head of the nations and not the tail. Israel will be restored in that place of favor with Jehovah. I will betroth you to me, the Lord said, in faithfulness. We could look at several passages of Scripture if we took the time, and you might want to do that sometime, to demonstrate for our minds this fact. Faithfulness was to be a quality of Messiah. It was one of those distinctive, one of those recognizable, one of those singular qualities that the nation could expect to find in their Messiah. Among other things, he would be faithful. Now, did that become true? Did that become a reality? We know that Christ came. When we read the Scriptures to find out the characteristics of that one who came to fulfill all of those old promises, we find again and again messianic faithfulness. I'd like to focus on that in our study this morning. And I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, we find a singular promise there that is messianic. Messianic. One of those distinctive statements in verse 18, and I will raise up, this is God speaking to Moses now, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them all to them all that I command him, and it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. A distinct messianic promise that there would come a great prophet like Moses. But in a sense, the context indicates, greater than Moses. Because he would not simply be a channel of truth as Moses was, giving us the first five books of the Bible. But the very words of God would be in his mouth. And human beings would be eternally accountable for his words, even as they are eternally accountable for the word of God. Who is in view here? The Christ. That greater prophet. We know that one of the predictions of the Old Testament scripture concerning Messiah was that he would bear the office of prophet. The Messiah would be a prophet. Now, there are two dimensions to the prophetic ministry. one of those dimensions we would speak of in terms of forthtelling. A prophet spoke to the immediate needs, to the immediate issues, to the immediate crises of the people of God of his day. Forthtelling. Speaking the word of God to the people of his day. There was also the foretelling dimension of the prophetic ministry, in which prophets spoke of that which was yet future. Now, we tend only to think of that dimension of prophetic ministry, but both were true of the prophets, both addressing the needs of the day as well as speaking of that which was yet future. Both forthtelling and foretelling were a part of the ministry of the prophets. To use contemporary expressions, the prophet would tell it like it is, but he also would tell it like it will be. He would speak to people in terms of their present need. Read, for example, through the prophecy of Isaiah, any of the prophets, and find how that again and again and again, he would address himself to the needs and the problems in the nation of that day. In fact, some of the prophets spoke relatively little of the future. Prophets like Elijah and Elisha had primarily a forthtelling ministry. Most of their ministry was directed to the needs of the people of that day. Other prophets seem to largely have a foretelling ministry. That is, a heavy emphasis in their ministry had to do with the future. But both were a part of the prophetic ministry. And the scriptures had indicated that Messiah would be a prophet. He would bear that office. Notice also, if you read on in this chapter, Deuteronomy 18, he goes on to say, "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, the prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And so while predicting that greater prophet, like Moses, that would come, the Messiah, the Lord goes on to say, and this is the ultimate test of a prophet. That is, that what he says would prove to be 100% truth. Not 95%. Not 96%, not 98, not even 98 and 44 100%. What is it, Ivory Soap that claims that? No, no. 99 and 44 100%. Not good enough. Not for the true prophet of God. 100%, or you shall not be afraid of him, he shall die. Boy, if you applied that to some of our modern-day prophets that sell a lot of volumes, we'd have a few more funerals around, wouldn't we? By the way, we've passed the 1st of September, folks. Today is the 2nd of September. We even have some false prophets among us. Last year, I think everybody got shook up because it was prophesied that the Lord was going to come somewhere at the 18th and the 19th of September or something. People were all in a flap. It is astounding how we tolerate inaccuracy among our prophets. And yet we keep going back to their books again and again and again. It never ceases to amaze me. By the way, I've often said, since the scriptures say that there are going to be no braggarts in heaven, that no one will boast in heaven, if God let one person work his way or her way to heaven, it would turn heaven into hell for the rest of us. Can you imagine going through all eternity with some insufferable egotist there saying, coming up and buttonholing one person after another, saying, "How did you get here?" "Oh, I came as a guilty sinner and trusted Christ as Savior, and he saved me by his grace." "Well, let me tell you how I got here." Can you imagine going through eternity with some insufferable egotist like that, going around making the rest of us miserable? No, 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 no. The scriptures say there are going to be no braggarts in heaven. And I'm convinced that when we set dates for things that are undated in the scripture, I'm sort of, in my own heart, I secretly think, well, certainly the Lord will not come on those days. lest we have another insufferable braggart in heaven who goes around through all eternity saying, well, the Lord didn't reveal the day, but I knew. No, I don't think there are going to be any braggarts in heaven. We have all kinds of prophets. My charismatic friends have all sorts of prophecies in their meetings. And of course, they boast about a fairly high percentage of accuracy. I don't know any with a record of 100% accuracy. But that's the standard of the scripture. 100% accuracy. And if it isn't, God said, don't be afraid of them. They shall die. Why? Why this severe standard? Why such an unreasonably high standard? Nothing in human experience is 100%, right? We know that. Oh yes? There is something in human experience 100%. God is not a man that he should lie. This word is 100%. And if the word of the prophet is not 100%, you know that it is not, in fact, the word of God. For God's word is 100%. But again, we're not accustomed to that. We don't think in those terms. We let politicians deceive us year after year and term after term, making promises which are never fulfilled. We get used to these kinds of things. You see, again, just illustrating the fact that we don't think in these terms. But God said, when I send my Christ, when I send my Messiah, he will be a prophet. And he will speak the words of God. And that will be 100% accurate. And any other prophet that claims to speak the words of God must be 100% accurate, or he shall die. That's a very high standard. But it's the prerogative of the true and living God to set it. Thus, and so he did. Now the question is, as we ponder the person of Christ, as we ponder the ministry of Christ, do we see the evidence that that became a reality? Oh, there were those, like the disciples reminded the Lord Jesus, that sort of suspected that maybe, whom do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're that prophet. They weren't far off, were they? They weren't listening, but they weren't far off. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation is a book which sweeps our minds to the future. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is his revelation, if we understand it correctly. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 5, but let's go back to verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace to him, from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from his seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Notice the context. The context is a prophetic context. He is the faithful witness. Can you trust what he says in his prophetic ministry? Yes, he is the faithful witness. Come to chapter 3. Pardon me, in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. The faithful witness. Jesus Christ in his prophetic ministry is the faithful one. He is the faithful witness. Now, there are a number of implications of this. We'll comment on some of these a bit later. But I think it's healthy for us to ponder the prophetic office of our Lord Jesus. It's healthy for us to see him as prophet, as one who not only spoke to the needs of human beings directly in his earthly ministry, but one who also spoke concerning future things in his ministry. You find both of these dimensions in the ministry of Christ. You find him speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and about the shallowness and the hypocrisy of their religious lives. You find him addressing himself to the problems of the day in many, many occasions, using current events even. For example, he referred to those 18 in Siloam upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Do you think that they were greater sinners than all? I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish. So, it's interesting how much of our Lord's ministry was addressed to the needs of people of his day. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, he would say again and again and again. And yet, there is that dimension of his ministry which is future. Think of the Olivet Discourse, for example. And the Lord's prediction that all of the beauty that they saw in Herod's temple was not to last long, that the day was coming when that would be torn down, dismantled stone by stone, not so much as one stone left standing on top of another. He predicted that. Did it become true? Yes, literally. By the way, just an interesting thought there. You may be aware of this. Herod built the temple that was standing in the days of our Lord's public ministry. Herod was an Idumean puppet ruler for Rome in Judea. Herod was a great politician. He knew how to court the favor of the people. Herod built the Jews a temple. Now, you know that Herod built the temple in a site where the original temple of Solomon had stood. But there was that small restoration temple standing there. It was rebuilt under Ezra and Zerubbabel. Now what do? You want to court the favor of these people, gain political favor with them. You want to build them a nice temple, but you don't want to incur their wrath by tearing down their temple to begin with. So how do you go about this? Ah, Herod was sharp. He built his temple around, let's say this light is the restoration temple. He built his magnificent temple right around that little cracker box, so to speak. And then when his temple was largely finished, then he carefully dismantled the little temple inside so that they didn't see the destruction of their temple. Sharp he was. But one of the things that Herod did, he was a great builder and he was a man of extravagance. Historians tell us that every few days Herod, with his armed troops around him, which always were true, would come and dump a bag of silver or sometimes gold nuggets into the mortar troughs where they were mixing the mortar for laying up the stones. And then his men would stand there with drawn swords to make sure that the workmen did not fish those nuggets out of there. And the word was spread all through the Mediterranean world. In that building, there are chunks of gold and silver in the mortar. Oh, what extravagance. What extravagance. Well, that's what Herod wanted. He wanted people to stand in awe at his extravagance. But that memory stuck in the minds of people. And in 70 AD, when Titus and his troops broke in the city of Jerusalem, the bloodbath there of killing off the Jews in that second Holocaust, they dismantled that temple stone by stone. Why? Well, they were looking for gold and silver nuggets. But what happened was, inadvertently, they literally fulfilled our Lord's prophetic statement to his disciples. You see these stones? Someday, not so much as one stone is going to be left sticking to another. And they literally fulfilled his word. Literally. Accuracy in prophetic statements? 100%. 100%. And that includes all the rest that he spoke that has not yet been fulfilled, folks. And we can rest assured that it will be. 100% messianic faithfulness as a prophet. The scriptures, however, it revealed that Christ would also be a priest. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we find a statement that I've often wondered how the Jewish people down through the ages understood this passage. One of the significant Psalms of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Remember, our Lord used this as a basis for his teaching, teaching them that long before this, 1,000 years before, David had indicated to them that his Lord would speak to Jehovah about the Spirit. Well, it's an interesting thing that you see here conveyed, as we know, the triunity of the living God implicit in the Old Testament. But more specifically, look at the statement, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter. Scepter? What is a scepter? It is that staff with a symbol of authority that a king holds. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter in Zion, from Zion, saying, rule! What's going on here? Scepter, rule, seated at his right hand. Ah, Messiah is to be a king. Messiah is to be a king. He will have a scepter. He will have a throne. He will rule. Oh, and how the Jewish people long for this. Oh, this is the Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that would come in power and great glory, would wield his scepter and his sword, put down the armies of Rome, deliver them. By the way, that's what they meant when they cried on that day of his entry, Hosanna! You know what the word Hosanna means? It means save now. Save now. Save now. Why? Because they were looking for a Messiah who had a scepter. They were looking for a Messiah who would rule. They were looking for a Messiah who would crush his enemies and make them his footstool. That's the Messiah they wanted. It wasn't too many days when in bitterness they cried out, away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. He disillusioned them. They wanted a scepter. They wanted a sword. He rode a donkey in humility and in grace. They didn't want that. But there was a measure of accuracy in their understanding, because the Old Testament scriptures did teach that Messiah would be a king, that he would reign. Now, you notice there are two dimensions here to the kingly ministry, and you find them all through the scriptures. Established authority involves two things. It involves reigning or governing, that is, it involves giving direction to the life of the people. It also involves putting down evil and lawlessness. Both are necessary in the perspective of government among men. You go to Romans 13, for example, and Paul tells us there that speaking of the established power, you don't need to be afraid of established government. Why? Because the established government is there to give guidance and to approve that which is right and to deal harshly with that which is evil. Both dimensions are necessary in God-ordained government. And Messiah was to be a king. A king. Do we see evidence of that in the scriptures? Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we see interesting statements about this Messiah, the Christ. And you see in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Verse 16, and in his robe and in his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. here is Messiah, coming as king. Yes, in fact, King of Kings. And John says, and when I saw him, I saw designated there, he is faithful and true. You see, faithfulness was to be a messianic quality. It is not surprising, therefore, then, that we see faithfulness demonstrated in the kingly office of Christ. Faithful and true. I think that it's interesting that in the history of Christian doctrine, we in the church have committed the same faux pas that the ancient Hebrews did. You know that for centuries, the ancient Hebrews, who had the Old Testament scriptures in their hands, believed that Christ would come in power and great glory as a great king who would establish his throne and his dominion, and he would turn Israel into the head of the nations and not the tail. And they were looking for that kind of Messiah. But they looked also at scriptures that said he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And because they didn't like that and they didn't know how to handle that, they spiritualized and allegorized those passages. In other words, they believed in what we understand to be a glory advent, but they spiritualized or allegorized away a suffering advent. Now, interestingly enough, largely in the history of Christian doctrine, the church has believed in a suffering advent, but we have spiritualized and allegorized away a glory advent. Now, I'm not talking about we necessarily in this room. I'm talking about the church in general and the whole Reformed tradition that does not believe in a literal messianic kingdom, in a literal reign of Christ on earth. And what happens is, you see, you switch your hermeneutic. And you listen to prophet Isaiah say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Ah, yes, that's the humility advent. That's the incarnation. That's Bethlehem. That's the first coming. Yes. But the prophet didn't stop there. He didn't lay down his pen. Didn't even put a period there, if you please. He went on to say, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That's not first advent. That's not humility. That's glory. But you see, somehow or another, we've seen many people shift their interpretation principles. And while they interpret the first half of the point of that statement literally, they spiritualize away the second part of it. Or allegorize away the second part of it. I appeal for a consistent hermeneutic. Handle all of the scriptures with the same careful principle of interpretation. And if you do, you will come up with the conclusion that there will be two advents of Messiah. And that the glory advent of Messiah will be as real and as historic as was the humility advent of Messiah. I believe that. If you don't agree with me, that's your privilege. But I agree that it is true in the scriptures. Two advents are in view. A suffering advent, a glory advent. They believed in the glory advent and spiritualized away the suffering advent. By and large, the church has believed in this humility advent and has spiritualized away the glory advent. But Christ has not yet wielded his scepter in this earth. The promise of the Father to his Son, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, has not yet been fulfilled. Do you think the Father is going to renege on a promise to his Son? I don't. I am convinced that there will be a glory advent, and that someday Christ will come, and that not only will we see emblazoned over him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and see him enthroned in the very city where once he was denied and spit upon and nailed to a tree. I am among those who pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is now done in heaven. He taught us to pray that way. He is coming to reign. But notice as we read in Revelation 19. Along with that great title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will also be the descriptive title, He is the Faithful One and True. Faithfulness in His messianic office. The scriptures are also revealed that the Christ would be a priest. We see this also in Psalm 110. Notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn, will not change His mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Ah, this one who would have a throne, who would have a scepter, who would rule, was also to be a priest. And specifically, not an Aaronic priest, not a Levitical priest, but the unique priesthood that we see in Melchizedek. A priest. Christ was to be a priest. Now the priestly ministry had two dimensions. The priest was one who represented men to God, who presented gifts and sacrifices and offerings in behalf of men to God. But the other dimension of the priestly ministry was to represent the living God to men and to speak to men for God. The priest was the mediator. The priest was the go-between. And we find both of these priestly dimensions predicted for Messiah. Uniquely, however, he was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And for 1,000 years, the people of God had a chance to ponder this scripture. When Messiah comes, he will be a priest. Not a Levitical priest, for he was to be of the tribe of Judah. That's where the scepter was. They had known that for 1,800 years. So the scepter would be in the tribe of Judah. But the Messiah was also to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It'll be interesting when we have an opportunity to talk to some of the redeemed Israelites in the glory to see how many of them ever got this picture clearly. How many of them understood the offices of Messiah as prophet, priest, and king? And what they may have pondered as they pondered the scriptures. By the way, I can't help but mention this, and you'll have to forgive me for throwing this in. It's free. The statement here about the priesthood of Messiah to the order of Melchizedek is the only statement I know in the old scriptures. And for 1,000 years, I suppose it would be possible for the skeptic to say, well, that can't be too significant. There's only one reference. Only one reference. Now, mind you, I find people today commenting on certain things. Well, it can't be too significant. It's only mentioned in one place, in one chapter. It can't be too significant. We can set that aside. Wait a minute. Does God have to repeat Himself to make something significant? One of the things I learned as a kid was that when my dad spoke, once was enough. I also learned, and I came to the point that I thank Him for this, although as a kid I didn't, that if He had to speak a second time, there was some other kind of attention getting or reinforcement or something coming along with that. Because He was my father, speaking once was enough. The old country expression, and my dad didn't chew tobacco, I'm grateful to say, but the old country expression that he often used was, I don't chew my tobacco twice. Now, Dad was a mild man. He was a gracious man. He was a godly man. But I'm grateful that he had that perspective with his sons. When he spoke, once should be enough. And the reason why I became grateful for that is because that's the way God is. Now, God may choose to repeat Himself for emphasis. But because God is God, to speak once should be enough, right? And so for 1,000 years, the people of God had one reference to the fact that Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. once should have been enough. I'm not sure that many of them pondered this, but we have come to realize that it's one of the glorious purposes of God, that the Messiah would also be a priest. I hope you've come to appreciate the priestly ministry of Christ. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see a perspective of our Lord Jesus as priest. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, in order that he might become, you memorize it, a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. A faithful high priest. Remember, faithfulness was a messianic quality. Therefore, we would expect to find faithfulness highlighted in his priestly ministry, right? As we see faithfulness highlighted in his prophetic ministry, the faithful witness. We see his faithfulness emphasized in his kingly ministry, the faithful and true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see his faithfulness in his priestly ministry, a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, there are many things we might ponder in this, but in the conclusion, let me suggest several things to us. As we ponder faithfulness as a messianic quality, as we see the scriptures emphasizing the faithfulness of Christ in his offices as prophet, priest, and king, just several things to ponder. First of all, Jesus Christ is God. And every attribute of deity is an attribute of Christ, including faithfulness. Doesn't surprise us, does it? To find a divine attribute in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is verily God. The second thought to ponder. As a faithful Messiah, he is to be trusted. As a prophet, we can trust him. We can trust his word. I think we need to read the Gospels more, to tell you the truth. I think one of the weaknesses of our fellowships is that we spend most of our time in the epistles and not enough in the Gospels. Now, I'm not saying spend less in the epistles. Let's just get into the book more. Let's spend more time in the Gospels. We need to hear the ministry of our Lord Jesus to us, because he was the faithful and true witness. We need to listen to his promises. Hebrews 11. Have you noticed that statement there? You probably memorized the passage. Hebrews 11. We talked about that last night. Sarah considered him faithful who promised. We need to ponder the promises of Christ and consider him faithful who promised. The prophetic ministry of Christ. The priestly ministry of Christ. The writer of Hebrews not only tells us he's faithful, but he also tells us that therefore he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. To fly to our aid when we're in need. Tremendous, isn't it? Go back again to the qualities of faithfulness. It includes not only integrity, not only commitment, but it also includes capability. You know, there are so many times when I'd like to help people and I can't. I just got word this morning by phone that my daughter's car conked out halfway up to Milwaukee. Well, I'm troubled enough about her. She's serving the Lord in a clinical ministry on the west side and gets into tough areas. I give enough concern about whether her car is going to start or leave her stranded in one of those bad neighborhoods. You know, first thing I'd like to do, my impulse as a father, she's a big girl, she can take care of things, I'm sure, and the Lord will take care of her, I know that. But my impulse as a father, I want to run to her aid. And I see her at the mercy of some mechanic in a filling station out halfway between here and nowhere, and I want to run to her aid and help her, but I can't. It's just not realistically possible. So she's got to fend for herself for a few days until Dad can get home, and then maybe I can help her. See, I would like to, but the capability isn't there. I'm human. I'm limited. I've got other commitments, you see. Ah, not so with our faithful high priest. He is always able. Now unto him who is able to tell us. Anytime. Able to keep you from falling. Able to present you faultless. He is able. Do you appreciate that in your great high priest? I do. As a king, he is the one whose authority in our lives really counts. Oh, he is not yet established king in this earth. But does he govern your life? He desires that, to govern our lives. What else does a king do? The king provides protection from evil. Does he do that for you? You better believe it. The protective hand of our Lord, how we revel in a king who not only governs our lives, but protects us in his care. Two more thoughts quickly. We think of the faithfulness of Messiah. We remind ourselves that all ethical and moral issues find their foundation in the character of God. Why is it wrong to lie? Lie not, one to the other, the scriptures say. Speak the truth, every man to his neighbor. Why? Why is it wrong to lie? Why is it necessary to speak the truth? Because God is the true God. Why is it necessary for us to be holy? You know the answer. The scriptures say, you be holy because I am holy. You see, all of the ethical and moral standards of life find their root in the character of God. God isn't capricious and whimsical when he gave the Ten Commandments or when he repeats those in New Testament form. Biblical ethics are expressions of the character of God. What about this matter of faithfulness? Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because God is faithful. And he expects us to be too. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? All of the ethical dimensions that God presents to his people are a reflection of the character of God. And we're going to say more about this, but we need to ponder the fact that our Savior, as Messiah, is faithful. And we'll also need to ponder the fact that one of the great purposes of God is to make us like him. Christ-likeness is the great purpose of God for every believer. And that includes faithfulness. Faithfulness. Remember, not all of the attributes of God are communicable. Have you ever studied the attributes of God in this way? There are non-communicable attributes, there are communicable attributes. For example, omnipresence is a non-communicable attribute. You may walk with God for 50 or 60 years and you will be no more omnipresent at the end of that time than you were when you started. God does not communicate that attribute to his creatures. But most of God's attributes are communicable. And he communicates them to his creatures. And faithfulness is one of those. And he expects it to be found in the people of God. That's why we ought to be men and women of our word. And let your yes be yes and your no be no, Jesus said. Mean what you say and say what you mean. Speak the truth. Be a person who can be counted upon. Why? Because he is faithful. And he expects his people to be faithful too. See, there are some solemn implications of this. messianic faithfulness. Faithful as a prophet. Faithful as a priest. Faithful and true as a king. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And pray that in pondering these things, that there will be that which your Spirit can take and stir our hearts. Cause us again to appreciate something more of the beauties of our Savior, of the perfection of His character, as we ponder Him as Messiah, faithfulness, the belt around His waist. What a glorious reality. We thank you that we have a Savior we can trust. Always. He is faithful. As a prophet, as a priest, as a king. Oh, we would honor him. We would magnify him. We would exalt him as the faithful and true witness. As a merciful and faithful high priest. As a faithful and true king. We honor him. We praise him in his own worthy name.